So good morning, everybody, and welcome back. Let us learn this morning. I want to thank today the sponsors of this morning's share. Today we are learning. This share is being sponsored by David and Naomi Kasowitz. David's here. Le'ilui Nishmas, Naomi's father, Mr. Arnold Skolnick. Avram Ben Mordechai Ben Zev. Today is the anniversary of the 10th Yahrzeit. Our language should be Le'ilui Nishmas. Also, we're learning for the Paula and Moshe Weinstein are sponsoring in memory of Mrs. Rose Schachter. Rivka Bas Eliezer, whose Yahrzeit is this evening. And Le'ilui Nishmas, Mr. Irving Schachter, whose Yahrzeit is next Sunday. It's on the 10th of Av itself. That's Paula's brother. Of best of memory, and this is really like the third yahrzeit, very fascinating individual. I remember hearing so much about him, a person of the world, a person who in so many ways appreciated the world around him. And also today I mentioned last week and I did not mention fully is that the shir last week was sponsored by Ricky and David Adler. We mentioned Le'ilui Nishmas Yonatan Aryeh Ben Nachman Ben Ami Michal Adler. There's also Le'ilui Nishmas Rav Yehuda Ben Natan Adler. That's David's father, whose Yahrzeit is on Tisha B'Av itself, and always an inspiration for the rabbis that rabbis' children can turn out all right. Also to thank the Horowitzes for sponsoring Le'ilui Nishmas Penina Devora Bas Avram Mordechai, that's Mrs. Pearl Horowitz, on the 23rd Yahrzeit, which is today as well.
Tonight.
Our limud shel Le'ilui Nishmas. Thank you for sharing in our learning. Let's start at the very beginning and focus in on this. So again, what we're doing here, game plan, is the following. We spent a little bit of time learning about what we call the six ubiquitous virtues. So we went through wisdom last week, and how it relates to Yahadus, how it relates to Torah thought. Today we're going to spend a little bit of time learning a little bit about courage, the virtue of courage. Is it a Jewish concept? What is courage? How does it express itself? So let's start at the very beginning. So we're going to go through a few ideas in terms of what the virtue of courage looks like. There's four psychologically, it's divided up into four categories. So once again, if you've not had a chance yet to take it, take the VIA character strength test. It's very fascinating. There are one or two machloikesim as to where some of these strengths belong. So there is a machloikes where zest belongs, and some people put it in transcendence. But nonetheless, we're going to follow the mahalach of Dr. Seligman. We want to go in the, you know, we call it the founding fathers get precedence. So the four ideas are bravery, perseverance, honesty, and zest/enthusiasm. So just to appreciate what those look like, what exactly are they? So when looking at, let's say, for instance, bravery. So it's put in the same category as valor or bravery. If a person who has this kind of characteristic is a courageous person who does not shrink from threat, challenge, difficulty, or pain. You speak up for what is right, even if there is opposition. You act on your convictions. It's important to notice and to note that in contemporary psychological thought, this means to say there is a difference between physical or moral valor. So, for instance, physical valor or bravery is an example. Like, let's say the divers who rescued these young boys in the last week, and the immense physical exertion and threat that they put themselves under—an eight-hour dive to bring those boys out of a Thailand cave—that's a physical expression of bravery. But then there's moral expressions of bravery. So, for instance, let's say a Rosa Parks who's not going to sit at the back of the bus. A person who's a whistleblower in a large corporation, that's a moral sense of bravery, is also measured along the same on the same spectrum. This means to say that it could include people who take stances against things which are unpopular, where one is going against the grain of what society is dictating is correct at this point in time. And it has to be, in order for us to fall into this category, it doesn't mean to say recklessness or fearlessness. It means to say a person experiences fear but is able to uncouple their emotional, natural flight mechanism and confront what they know to be as a conviction to be right. This is what is valor or bravery. The next idea is what's called perseverance, industry or diligence. This is the type of person who works hard to finish what you start. No matter what the project is, you get it out the door in timely fashion. You do not get distracted when you work, and you take satisfaction in completing tasks. We all know people like this. People like this are not perfectionists. That means to say that if you want everything to be exact, you're not going to be get there, because you're never going to be able to get out the door. You're never going to be able to get to that point. This is the type of person who doesn't complain. That type of person you can always rely on. You give them a task, you give them something to do, and they've done it. They're able to get it done. We'll talk a lot about this in Etz Hashem when we get to the Torah aspect of this. We'll get a little bit further, God willing, when we get there. Honesty, integrity, or genuineness. This is talking about an honest person, not only speaking the truth, but living a life in a genuine and authentic way. You're down to earth without pretense. You are a real person. Again, if this is one of your signature strengths, this is the type of action that you express. This doesn't just mean to say that you keep your word. It also means that you come across in a genuine way. You know that they say, and interestingly enough, that when you meet a person, they've done experiments where they thin slice. They take a moment where a person gets to see another person for a fraction of a second, and gives their response and what they think about that individual. And then they allowed another group of people to spend more time with them, a few minutes to discuss and to talk with them. And they found that the character judgments that were yielded from the person who had a fraction, the thin slice thing, a tenth of a second, is very similar to the judgments yielded after a number of minutes of conversation, which means to say we judge people very, very, very fast. Genuineness is something which you don't need to show and put up a presentation. It's who you are. This is the type of person who naturally, sincerely comes across as a sincere person, as one of their character strengths. And finally, the last idea of zest or enthusiasm or passion. Regardless of what you do, you approach it with excitement, energy. You never do anything halfway or half-heartedly. For you, life is an adventure. This is the every moment, every day. This is the kind of person who gets up every morning in a good mood. I used to be asked not to whistle in the morning when I used to get up by my roommates. It's too early in the morning, they used to say. So this is what zest, enthusiasm, passion. That's this kind of endless energy which always seems to be there. This is this type of characteristic. I just want to reiterate. I just saw that we are just. I know that we're sponsoring for Mr. Skolnick, who's the Yahrzeit is today. And Mr. Skolnick is here. Naomi just walked in, whose 10th Yahrzeit is today. Avram Mordechai ben Zev, and Mr. Hashem should have continued nachas from the children, grandchildren, and great grandchildren. So let's think about this in terms of Torah thought. It's all very nice to think about those ideas and what they psychologically look like, but let's try to drive it in a little more. What does that look like from the Torah perspective? Can we do this? Can we work this out from a Torah perspective? So it's interesting. Not all of those ideas sound particularly Jewish necessarily, right? Meaning, like when it came to wisdom, we know, okay, Chochma, Bina, Vadas, we have a lot of things which are in the Torah thought. When it comes to those, not necessarily all of those sound so Jewish. So I was watching. If you're interested, there's a channel on YouTube by a this lady called. I'm trying to remember her name. She has a video called Be a Mensch. And she got very into the VIA character strengths. And she was basically saying, I did all this research and I went into Buddhism and I went into Christianity. And then I spoke to my rabbi, must have been a reform rabbi of sorts. And he said, we all have it ourselves. And so she started talking about how Judaism talks about being a mensch and all these characteristics are really in Judaism. And so she said, my rabbis kind of helped me try to work out exactly how all these characteristics worked in. And they kind of, you know, Google translated all the midos and kind of worked out what it is. It doesn't always work that way. You can't just Google translate these words and say, is this a Jewish concept? So let's try to spend a little bit of time looking at those four ideas. So let's start at the very beginning. Bravery. Okay, so bravery in the Torah. So can we think of people in the Torah who represent the notion of bravery? Right, was that? Okay, great. So example. So I would say definitely Avraham Avinu, right? Meaning to say that when you're told by HaKadosh Baruch Hu to sacrifice your child, mm-hmm. your only child, mm-hmm. that requires an incredible amount of what we'll call classic bravery, right? Now, the Torah doesn't use a word for that, right? But the Torah describes how he gets up in the morning for that. Another example that somebody mentioned? There's Pinchas, right? Meaning we just mentioned Pinchas. I mean, like, think about it for a second, right? There's the plague is going on. You're taking a stand which nobody else is willing to take. Not even Moshe Rabbeinu is willing to take the stand. It's going to jeopardize your career. You potentially are going to lose your life in the process, but you know that this is the right thing. And he goes and takes a very violent action. Yeah. Okay, so that's good. So that's interesting. That comes in, we're going to get to more perseverance. But you're right, there's an overlap between bravery and valor. We'll call it valor, moral valor, and perseverance. We'll see is actually going to be very much related. Yeah. Another example is, I just thought, there we go. There we go. So as Ricky said, so Rus. I mean, like, think about it. So actually, I was discussing this last night with the family, with my mother and my wife. And Rus is really up there. If you think about that, meaning to say, think about the bravery of that decision to leave your entire world behind and to move into a completely new culture, to leave the top rung of one society to start at the bottom rung of another society. I mean, and to self-negate oneself to that degree is almost unimaginable. In terms of examples, what was that? So Eliyahu, there's many examples. I was thinking Eliyahu as well. Avigail. Right, think about the threat that she did to broker compromise between David and Naval, not to kill Naval. Just so many countless examples. Why this is important is because the Torah conveys systems of values in numerous ways. One way it does is it says it prescriptively, and so the Torah says, do such, be such, right? Tzedek, tzedek, tirdov, and that's the Torah telling us prescriptively what to do. The other way the Torah tells us that things are values is descriptively. So the Torah will say, this is what people do, and we have the expectation to learn from that. So here's an example. So just thinking aloud together, there are numerous examples of classic bravery when it comes to Torah. But I'd actually like to focus on one of them. And I think that perhaps the one of the moments of greatest bravery expressed is in the Tanakh is a moment with Yonatan and his arms bearer. This happens in Shmuel Aleph Perek Yud Gimel Yud Dalet. Just to appreciate what happens, the Jews at this point in time, or the Israelites, are a tax-paying society to the Philistines. So much so, are they subservient to the Philistine society? The Torah tells, or the Tanakh tells us, "V'charash lo imotzei b'chol eretz Yisrael ki omar plishtim." They were not allowed to have any metalsmiths at this point in time, so much so because they didn't want them to have any weapons. So there was a control on weapons in society because the Philistines were our overlord. We were paying taxes to them. We were completely vulnerable to them. This is when Shaul HaMelech becomes king. So it wasn't this grand moment over here. What did they use for weapons? We were slingers. No, that was how David HaMelech fought when he fought Goliath, right? There was no weaponry available. Only the king had a sword. That's it. And in this situation, Yonatan goes ahead and he goes and assassinates the Philistine governor. Right, that gets things moving. Right, you know, if you want civil unrest, just go kill the Philistine governor and everything starts to get moving. And so this is exactly what happens. Yishaul was playing the diplomatic game. You're not getting involved. He jumped straight in, and after this assassination, they amassed their war hosts. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of soldiers. And Yishaul pulls together his war host, and he has a grand total of 600 men who are willing to come with him. Not a single Bronze Age weaponry in their possession, except for one spear for Yonatan, one spear, and one spear for Shaul. That's the odds we're talking about now. And in this period, Shmuel HaNavi said, "Wait for me 7 days, and when I come, we can start the battle." And while he's waiting, every day that it goes on, what happens is the soldiers are dwindling off. I must have, there's a babysitter. I forgot, you know, the kids. I'm so sorry, Shaul. I know I said I come to this battle and everything, but you know, so everybody's sort of like, you know, saying goodbye. Shaul HaMelech is getting very nervous, and this is when Shaul HaMelech makes his first mistake by bringing the sacrifice too early because he's so scared. While this is all going on, off goes Yonatan with his arms caddy, and there they go over the rocks, you know, and they make a plan. So here we go. Yonatan alanar, he says, "Let's go attack. What are we waiting for?" Like this is the classic moment of, you know, this is two versus hundreds of thousands of people. They don't have weapons, but at the core of this is just to realize what's at the core of this act of bravery. He says, "Ki ein la Hashem ma'atzor lo hishia barav obimat." Says Yonatan, the reason why we're going to attack is because there is no difference to Hashem to save whether there are multitudes of us or whether there are simply two of us. Meaning, what's at the core of his bravery? The core is ultimately a sense of emunah. That's what's so fascinating. When you look back at all those other examples in Tanakh, it isn't because that these are, you know, remarkably brave individuals. It's because these are remarkably trusting individuals. Just appreciate the difference. Avraham Avinu is not going just to do this because he feels that, you know, this is going to earn him an iron cross. The reason why he does this is because he believes firmly that God is absolute truth and there's nothing else. And that's the only reason that can allow him into this. When we look at this, it's, we'll call it a principle-guided bravery, rather than simply for the act or ulterior motives or knowing perhaps what's right. Here it's an objective sense of what's right, which is guiding us. So when thinking about bravery from a Torah perspective, it's a bit of a different perspective than necessarily the classic Greek Roman perspective of what bravery looks like when kind of looking at Antanach, which I think we resonate with.
But there's Shimshon at the time of...
Correct, Shimshon, another example. And how does he end his career? He turns to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Right, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Zochreni ino v'chazkeni na achapam azois. He turns to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's always guided by Emunah. It's always guided by a deep sense of innate knowledge that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to help us. So moving sort of a little bit away, divergent, a little bit from the classic view of bravery, and it would be interesting just in general to think about the history of the word courage or bravery and how that expressed itself differently. Meaning to say, was moral valor something of interest or value in those days? Or was it only classic bravery on the battlefield? Now notice the Torah moves away from that notion well before Nai. Another way we could look at perhaps this is maybe another bucket we could put this into is into the bucket of Gevurah, of strength, right? When it comes to strength. But what is strength when it comes to Judaism? The Mishnah tells us, Ezehel Gibor HaKovesh Es Yisrael. A person who is a Gibor, a person who conquers their Yetzer. Right? A person who is able to sublimate their own indulgences or wishes for things in the world. Now you notice something interesting about this Mishnah. The Maharal points out there's a very strange part about this issue. We've learned about this a few times. Is that the problematic word in this Mishnah is Ezehu. Ezeh means who is to the exclusion of who isn't. That means to say the Mishnah is defining exclusively who is a Gibor. Now look, I don't know, Mike Tyson, right? You know, I don't want to disqualify him from Gevurah, right? I mean, you could just say, you know, like, who's also a Gibor is, you know, this shrimpy nerd pisher who, you know, can't lift 10 pounds by themselves, but he also has got a lot of, you know, he knows how to conquer his Yetzer. He's also, he gets the runner-up prize in Gibor, right? But so what about, you know, why is the Mishnah is almost defining exclusively Ezehu to the exclusion of everybody else who's able to bench press 250? Why is this the exclusive description of Gevurah? So says the Maharal that if my Gevurah is measured in relation to who I beat on the boxing ring, right, if that's the way I'm measuring it, then ultimately my Gevurah is relative, not objective. Because it depends, right? First of all, it depends who I'm facing. Right, for those of you following, today is the World Cup final. Right, so, you know, it was the first time Croatia made it to the World Cup final, for those of you who are following. But it doesn't necessarily mean that Croatia is the best team. It means to say that Croatia was in the right group of four, who faced off the right competitor in the round of 16, faced off the round competitor in the quarter and the semis. That means to say that, meaning, it depends who you happen to be facing at the right time, right? If they'd faced Germany, it might not have been the same result, right? You understand, there's difference. How do I measure success? How do I measure Gevurah if it's simply about relative as to who I beat? The only way to measure it objectively is to say, it needs to be a standard that there's no one else. It's not dependent on anybody else. It's myself I'm fighting. And if I'm able to fight myself, says the Maharal, that means to say what is a real Gevurah is self-sublimation. That is objective. No one in the world can take that away from oneself. When Viktor Frankl sits in trudging through the cold European winter on his way to the murderous labor in the Nazi death camps, and he realized that everything else was taken away from him, he realized that his choices was not taken away from him. His choices in life were not, his freedom to choose was not something that the Nazis could take from him. Why? Because that Gevurah is something which is internal, not external. Objective, not relative. That's what the Maharal of Prague was saying. But think about this. So in terms of the Torah's measure of Gevurah, of what real strength is, doesn't make a difference who we're fighting. Because we have the real control, the real power. Now, an example where this appears is a beautiful Gemara in Shabbos, which says, such a powerful, powerful Gemara. Tana Rabbanan, Aluvim ve'en olvim. People who are insulted and don't insult. Shomim cherposam ve'en amishivim. People who hear their own being belittled and do not respond. Oisim me'avo v'smeichim b'yisurim. They serve Hashem in happiness, and even there's some sense of simcha even in yisurim. Aleim akos of Omer, the pasuk says, v'avov k'tzeis Hashemish b'gvurasai. Those who love Hashem will leave like the sun in its gvura. The word gvura, sometimes we mistranslate as strength and power. But apparently gvura is not the sense of expression of power, but the containment of power, like the Mishnah in Avos. Why is the sun chosen as the example of this? Why is the sun the example of gvura itself? This is the pasuk in Shoftim that Devorah uses to describe in Shiras Devorah. It's the last pasuk of Shiras Devorah. Why is this the pasuk used to describe? Why is the sun the metaphor? What would you think? Right, I mean, so the sun is such a powerful entity that we're just at the right balance of gravity. If we were just a little bit closer, I mean, we complain about the sun is already, right? Can you imagine? So the power of the sun is its balance. Because even further, Rav Mordechai Eliyahu, Zichrono Livracha, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, has a beautiful pshat where he says, now think about this, when we talk about in this fourth day of creation, we know that there were two entities that were created, the sun and the moon, and metaphorically, the moon comes in front of HaKadosh Baruch Hu and says, how can there be two kings? How can you have two kings using one crown? What's Hashem's response? The moon now is reduced in size. But therefore, just think about this for a second. Where is the moon's light coming from? The sun. Is that fascinating? Here you have the entity which was insulted, the entity which was attacked, is still providing the light for the entity which attacked it. If you think about that. So, V'avav k'tzeis Hashemish b'gvura is describing the sun as the exemplar in creation. Every time we look at the moon and we see that bright moon and knowing that that moon's light is not its own, but it's the sun which was attacked and perhaps even almost taken down because of that request, that's the expression of the notion of what real gvura is, of being able to continue to spread light even to those who were the detractors. That's a very, very, very hard. And this is obviously not referring to abusive relationships, but this is referring to, just to make that very clear, in healthy relationships, this is something which requires a lot of work, a lot of effort, and the sun is looked to. But again, the gevura is not external, the gevura is internal. This is where the Torah looks at it from. That's in terms of gevura. By the way, the way that it's used in modern Hebrew today is the word ometz. As you notice, in Tanakh, the word ometz doesn't appear so much. Ametz koach does appear, but ometz itself, as we use it today in the Israeli army, is not the same as the sort of biblical idea of gevura, or potentially the descriptive expressions of bravery. That's perhaps the most tenuous of the bunch. Let's move to the next one, perseverance, which we'll call hasmada, or as perhaps one of the translations of perseverance. So for those who like to be competent human beings, this is a book that everybody has to read. It's called Grit by Angela Duckworth. Angela Duckworth is one of the team who teaches in positive psychology in Penn, right? So she is a very interesting individual. This is a very, very worthwhile book. It's subtitled The Power of Passion and Perseverance. What she does is she did a lot of research. She was a very interesting person. She was a teacher, and then she sort of reframed her career. Exceptionally intelligent woman. If you have the chance to take a look at some of her TED Talks. And she, in her book, the end of the first chapter, she's moving away from the ideology of, unfortunately, what we think makes success. Well, a lot of the ways we talk about things, we talk about people's skills. We talk about people's abilities as what creates success. She talks about how she's created that more important than necessary skills or inborn character traits is the grit necessary to push through. So, as an example, she gives an example where she watched the movie Spellbound, and she thought about the spelling bee. So she reached out to the program's organizer of the spelling bee, and she asked if of the 273 applicants of that year's spelling bee, she could allow them to do the grit test. So she's created a basic test, which, by the way, we could and should do. It's very simple to take online. You can find it anywhere. A lot of high schools now actually give it to students incoming, which is out of interest. So take the grit test, see what level of grittiness we have. She gave the grit test and a few extra questions to the entire incoming group for the spelling bee, 273 applicants. And she found, you know, those who are, you know, better at languages, those who are very gifted on the linguistic spectrum. And she also asked how much time they spent a day practicing. And so when it came to this, When ESPN aired the final rounds of the competition, I watched, this is the end of chapter one, I watched all the way through to the concluding chapter, suspenseful moments, when at last 13-year-old Anurag Kashyap, correctly spelled, okay, I'm not even going to try that, a musical term for a kind of grace, thank you, to win the championship. Then with the final rankings in hand, I analyzed my data. Here's what I found. Measurements of grit taken months before the final competition predicted how well spellers would eventually perform. Put simply, grittier kids went further in competition. How did they do? By studying many more hours and also by competing in more spelling bees. What about talent? Verbal intelligence also predicted getting further in the competition, but there was no relationship at all between verbal IQ and grit. What's more, verbally talented speakers did not study any more than less able spellers, nor did they have a longer track record of competition. Now you think, okay, well, this helps us with a spelling bee, but practically in life, how does this really help us? Well, West Point thinks differently because they employed her to work out which of their cadets are going to get through. Because it's very important to know which soldiers you're investing in and who's going to come through the training. So we're talking about over here where the army employs you. This is very important because now what you can do is you can start tracking who's going to be the most successful in not just in the spelling bee, but in all versions of life. When she applies this to SAT takers, this is a very important thing to understand how this works, because ultimately the only measure of success or predictor of success is grit, not talent, when it comes to a lot of these things. So this is a very, very fascinating description. And by the way, it's important to know that grit is something which can be changed. That means to say we can develop our grit ratio. We can actually up that. So we're not locked into talent, which is what a lot of society will talk about. And she goes through the various different people, Michael Phelps, all these great achievers and how they got to their great achievement. Most of them were not because they had a lot of inborn talent. It was because of a lot of work. She goes through all the whole bunch. It's really worthwhile reading. So, interestingly enough, when we're looking into Judaism, long before grit was published, Judaism published a book called The Bible, and it's been a bestseller ever since. And there's been a lot of very interesting descriptions of it. So, one example of perseverance is Abraham. As we talked about beforehand, in many different ways. Not in terms of the classic bravery model, but the Torah tells us, Vayavah palit vayageh la'avram ha'ivri. Avram ha'ivri. Why was he called Ivri? Again, what does Ivri literally mean? Right, Ivri literally means a side. So why is it called the Ivri? So the Midrash Rabbah tells us, Kol ha'olam kula me'ivri echad, v'hu me'ivri echad. Avraham Avinu was at odds with the societal norms. Think about that. I mean, like, imagine this. It's like, you know, everybody else believes in polytheism, and here's this funny fellow who comes up and says, you know, there's only one God. So what would you do? You say, okay, no play dates with him on Shabbos. You know, like, I'm not sending the kids down to him. You know, Abraham, there's this place called Times Square. You hang your signs over there, and you do your thing, right? We're going to carry on with the society in the meantime, right? Think about the gumption that it requires for a person to get up in the middle of society and say everything that you're talking about is incorrect. To go to the way the Midrash describes this is the idol worship shop of his father, right? That what the Midrash is trying to convey is, the Midrash is trying to convey this notion of being able to move against the tide, despite all odds. He was thrown into a furnace for crying out loud, right? Meaning to say, this is what it means to say Avraham Ivri. Interestingly enough, where does the Torah tell us about the fact that he's an Ivri? What's the context of that previous pasuk? Right, so it's interesting. It's about Lot. Well, what happens to Lot? Lot is taken captive, right? And now he has to engage in a war against the four kings. And these aren't just like local territorial mafia lords. These, I'm saying, Kedar La'omer is Hammurabi. You understand? Hammurabi was the most powerful man of the time. We read his steles. We can see what he did to the world. We see what he did with his enemies. Avram was the only person to defeat him. This is crazy. So what you see over here is an interesting thing, an interesting he'ara. And that is moral resilience, moral perseverance, when it comes to the way one conducts oneself morally and ethically and theologically, ultimately leads to classic, we'll call it the classic bravery model. Isn't that interesting? Where Avram with his domestic Eliezer and 318 folks are able to fight against the mechanized armies of the empires of the Middle East. That's a remarkable idea. Ultimately, if this sort of bridges between these two ideas, if you have that inside, then certainly you can fight it outside. But that's where I start, and that's why the pasuk emphasizes it over here. Fascinating he'ara. One example. Another example, much, much later on, Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai. Gemara in Sukkah tells us, Mem Hayom Beis. Beautiful idea. It says, Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, by the way, Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, as we know, Rashbi and the Shaddai bar Omer, there's a number of comments that he says which seem to be a little bit somewhat arrogant. Here's one example. The Gemara says the following. Amar Chizki Amar Rabbi Yirmiyah Mishum Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, Ra'izi b'nai Aliyah v'hein mu'atim. He says, I've looked around the world, there are very few b'nai Aliyah. How would you translate that word? B'nai Aliyah? People who are of ascent, people of growth, of growth mindset. Okay? That was before Carol Dweck, right? Gomorrah was published in the year 500, right? 1500 years before. So there's b'nai Aliyah, and there are very few. Im elefein, if there's only 1,000 in the entire world, ani b'nai mehen. I and my son are card-carrying members. Im me'ahem, if there's only 100 in the world, ani b'nai mehen. Im shnayim hem, ani b'nai hem. If there's only two people who are b'nai Aliyah in the entire world, or well, guess who they are? Look in the mirror, it's us. Right? Wow. Wow. That's a very strong statement, isn't it? Right? What does that mean? What is Rav Shimon bar Yochai trying to convey to us? So when I spent time in Eretz Yisrael, Rav Tendler, who was Zichrono Livracha, who was the head of the Mechina of the high school, once said at a meal, and such a powerful statement, I always remember the statement. So you know what Rav Shimon bar Yochai is conveying to us? He's saying the following, very basic idea. And that is, Rav Shimon bar Yochai understood, remember, he's living in the times of the Hadrianic persecutions. He's living at a time where societal pressures are very, very great. And it's not so easy to say the right things. In fact, for saying the right things, Rav Shimon bar Yochai went into a 13-year exile because he said what he said his mind, what he thought about the Roman Empire. When living in a society like this, and everybody's saying one thing, what he says is that if there's 1,000 people who are defying the norms of society, I'm prepared to be among them. If there's only 100 people in the entire world defying the norms of society, I am prepared to be among them. If there are only two crazies in the entire world who are saying this is blue and the rest of the world says this is red, I'm still prepared to be among them. Do you know that there's tests done about buckling under pressure? So for instance, I'll take a group, entire control group, and I'll have, let's say, you know, it'll be a psychological testing, and somebody will come in, and it'll as if everybody is a volunteer, and I'll give classically, I'll give two lines, you know, and the one is clearly longer than the other. And, you know, the tester will say, you know, which line is longer, and everybody in the group will say, the shorter line is longer. And I'll wait for the other person to make a decision under group pressure as to what's going, you know, which line is longer. And they know, physically speaking, they're looking at the page, the line is shorter. And I believe the statistic is 30% of the people buckle under pressure to conform, right? Which is a bit of a shocking statistic, right? You know, because, you know, it's all right with the lines, but when it comes to Hitler's willing executioners, it's a little more serious, right? So we have to think about what that means to be able to have the resilience or the perseverance to be able to make decisions despite what society is saying. That takes a lot of work. Another example of this in Judaism is later on, let's go back to Rav Hutner now. Rav Hutner has a beautiful letter which was sent out many, many years ago, and he says it so powerfully. This is a very, very famous idea, but this is where Rav Hutner says it in such succinct words. He says the following. He says the following. Hachocha mikol adam omar, shevo yipol tzadik v'kom. Quoting Mishle, that Shlomo Melech says that seven times a tzadik will fall and arise. Hatipshim, this is very much Rav Hutner. Hatipshim choshvim, the fools think that what this means to say is like a chiddush. This is telling you a chiddush. They what? In other words, despite the fact that you're trying to be a good human being, you want to be a good human being, despite the fact that you fall seven times, you still make it. Right? That's the way we see it. Meaning to ignore the interludes and you're all right. You'll still reach your destination. So that's not the way to read it. The wise people understand that the truth is that Shemahus Hakimo Shelatzadik He Derech Hasheva Nefilas Shelai. The only way a person really becomes the tzaddik is via, not despite, the seven falls. That's the only way to get there. The perseverance to get up after each time it one falls. Through all the times a person fails, whether it be morally, whether it be externally, that those are actually the crucible moments for a person's life. It's interesting to note that psychologically speaking, there's if you go back again to authentic happiness, where they do a lot of research as to people's It's people's happiness, well-being. There's lots of very interesting different tests. Grit is one of them. VIA is a character is another one of them. There's many others. So they opened up a, because they have so many subscribers and people who take these these tests. They, a few years ago, they opened up a new test, which was called the trauma test, where they said they asked people to indicate if they had undergone 10 of the worst traumas in life, terrible, terrible things, you know, sickness, Rahman al-Itzan, death, captivity, rape, all the terrible, the 10 most terrible things that people, human beings, can go under, undergo. And then what they did was they compared the statistics to the other tests these people took, because you have a portfolio of tests. And they found that the average well-being and happiness quotient in people who had one of those items on that list of 10 was higher than the average person in society. And a person who experienced two of those, or had a higher happiness quotient than even somebody who had one. Now, this does not mean to say that people should ever opt in for this. That's not really what was indicated by the research. But it does mean to say that so many times, through what's called PTG, post-traumatic growth, there is the ability to be able to become, through that crucible moment, even more resilient. Even more, in fact, life-changing moments. Having gone through this, is what Rav Hutton is saying over here, is that the ability to be able to become, to walk up, to stand up again after this, is not the despite, but the because of who one becomes. That's what the in terms of the perseverance. So three ideas in this was that it was Avraham, Shem Vayochai, and Rav Hutton's ideas in the perseverance side and the Hasmara idea. Moving to number three, Yosher and honesty. I think this is such a fascinating idea. Why is it that positive psychology puts the honesty into the bucket of courage?
It's hard to be honest.
such a fascinating thing. You know, you could have put honesty. Honesty is a universal strength. That means to say, it's not ubiquitous; it's universal. That means to say that all societies value a Yosher, that value honesty. But it is interesting that it's put into the category of courage, because obviously the assumption is that it's not so easy. That's the assumption that's made. And unfortunately, all we need to do is read the newspaper every day and realize... Okay, you take responsibility. So the aspect of taking responsibility. But it sounds like what they're saying is that when a person's confronted with a decision, it takes an element of courage to be honest. So I'd like to question that. So for a human being, is a human being by nature honest or not? That's just a question. Here's what the Midrash says. The Midrash says in Bereshis, such a powerful Midrash. The Midrash says that at the time that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to create humanity, so it says, Na'ase Adam, let us make human. Which means that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is consulting with somebody, right? Who's HaKadosh Baruch Hu consulting with? So it's not so simple. The Ramban says he's making a partnership with the Oretz. When the Rashi says he's consulting the Palmalia Shomala, the heavenly host. What does that mean? So the Midrash says, Amar Rabbi Simon b'shar sheba HaKadosh Baruch Hu livrois es ha'adam rishon, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to create the first human, na'asu malachi asharis kitim kitim v'chaburos chaburos. There was a lot of disunity, discord in the heavenly host as to whether this is a worthwhile enterprise. Mehem amrim al yivram, mehem amrim yivram. Some said, let's go for it. Some said, na. V'hadahu d'chsiv, chesed v'emes nifkashu tzedek v'hashalom nishku. No, and this is referring to the different attributes in the world. So what happens? What's the argument? So here we go. Chesed Omar Yivra. Chesed says, the notion, the virtue of Chesed says, create humans. Why? Shugon al Chasadim. Because ultimately, this human being is going to do tremendous good. Look at the goodness they're going to do. Look at the amount of volunteerism that went into helping the unified help in the world to get those boys out of that cave. That's unbelievable, unprecedented. It's worthwhile. Go for it, says Chesed. Emes Omar Al Yaiv Roshe Kulash Karim. Emes says, no. Human beings, there's not an honest day they live in their lives, right? There will always be liars. Tzedek Omar Yiv Roshu Oise Tzedakos. Tzedek says, they look at the righteousness that they're going to be able to do. Look at the justness they're going to apply in the world. And Shalom Omar Al Yiv Roshe Kulay Katata. Shalom says, no, there's never been a decade without a war since creation, so don't do that. Don't create the human. So Ma'ar Sa'akosh Baruch Hu Notel Emes V'Shlich Ol Aretz. Hakosh Baruch Hu threw Emes down, broke the tie. Because remember, at this point in time, it's 2-2, right? Yes, no, right? So Hakosh Baruch Hu broke the tie, threw Shalom down, threw Emes down, And that's how the human was created, and that's why we're here today. So, it is interesting, in this Medrash, there's many, many interesting things about this Medrash. I want to put as a footnote one interesting thing. The Kotzker Rebbe says, why is it that Shalom was not addressed? Meaning, HaKadosh Baruch Hu addressed MS, but he didn't address Shalom, who said we should not get created, right? Why didn't he throw Shalom down as well? So the Kotzker Rebbe says, as only the Kotzker Rebbe can say, is that when you remove MS from the equation, Shalom happens. When you stop standing on your principles, then everything works out, and then everything is all right. We humans manage to get along. Every fight is about principles, right? So that's what the Kotzker Rebbe says in his Medrash. But nonetheless, looking at this Medrash, ultimately speaking, what is MS saying? MS is saying that by nature. Now, that means to say that somehow the human condition will either start or lead to Sheker. That means to say that if you think about that, that requires a lot of work to either remain or to revert to Yosher, to truthfulness in life. There's a lot of thought. You can think about this from two perspectives. Does that mean to say that we start off honesty and somehow life becomes too hard to remain that way? Or does it mean to say that we start off rather, you know, we have to work towards MS? It's interesting if you notice that they've done experiments that when children lie, if you notice there's an indicator when children lie, it's very easy to see. What do they do? They always cover their mouth. It's an interesting thing. It's an interesting thing when children, they either look away or they cover their mouth because there's a physical indicator that it's not correct. By the way, as we get older, we get much better at it, right? So we're able to play poker just fine, right? If you do that when you're playing poker, that's it, right? So but apparently innately there's this notion of honesty which a person can arrive at and perhaps maintain, but it takes a lot of work, doesn't it? Yeah.
Why do we have to take the word checker literally? Isn't it just the fact that when you look at something and I look at something, we're looking at through the perspective of what
good call.
We can understand or see, or what our ideas of what we should be seeing?
Good call. Very possible as well. It's very, very possible as in that respect. I was generalizing it to that sense itself. There is one other place where this appears. And which I think is very funny. There's many places, but this is one place I'd like to focus on. This is the introduction that Netziv has to Sefer Bereishis. Every book of the Torah has got different names. So we call it Sefer Bereishis. The Ramban, for instance, calls it Sefer HaYetzirah, the book of formation. And the Baha'i calls it Sefer HaYashar, which is the book of Yashar, of Yashrus. He goes to Bilam HaRosha, and Bilam says that, Bilam says, Tomos Nafshi Emos Yesharim, Utihach Risi Kamoihu. Bilam says, I want to die like the Yesharim. Who's he referring to? So the Mefarshim say he's referring to the Avos, the patriarchs and the matriarchs of our nation were called Yesharim. Why were they called Yesharim? So the Netziv says a very chilling thing. He says that, he quotes a pasuk in Azino and he says, Alpi atzur tomim po aloi tzadik v'yashar hu. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says that he is tzadik and yashar, Hashem is tzadik. What does that mean? The shevach yashar hu ne'emar lehatztik din HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'churban bayis sheni. Why is the Pasuk in Azino saying that Hashem is Yashar? Because it's to tell that Hashem did the right thing when it came to the second Beis HaMikdash, when he destroyed it. She'ador ike she'pesalto, because it was a twisted generation. What does that mean? U'pirashnu she'ayu tzadikim chasidim v'amnei Torah. They were great people. They did all the mitzvahs. Le'mahadru. Ach lo yisharim b'tachlis olamim. They weren't really Yasharim. Al-kein, mibnesh sinas chinam, she'bilimam zeh zeh choshtu es mi shiro she'ne'e she'noheg she'loi kedatam b'yiras Hashem. So he says, the generation, the second Beis HaMikdash, were fine and upstanding people. They were Yirei Shamayim, they were Tzadikim, but they weren't Yesharim. So the Pasuk says in Azino, is that Tzadik V'Yashar Hu, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says he is Tzadik V'Yashar, and the reason why he destroyed that generation was, the reason why the Beis HaMikdash fell, was because it's not enough to have Yirei Shamayim, it's not enough to have Tzidkus, you need to have Yashras. He says, where do we know this from? He says, it goes back to the first book of the Torah. The first book of the Torah is an exemplifying of what it means to be have Yashrus. Avraham Avinu didn't have the Torah. He didn't have all the commandments. He didn't have all the I's to dot and the T's to cross. The Midrash says that he fulfilled them nonetheless. He was able to tap into the spiritual meridians. But what was he? He was Yashar. When it came to the fact that he had people he disagreed with ideologically, they lived in a place called Sodom. When they were slated for destruction, he still went out and prayed for them. And he goes on to describe numerous things, which means to say that in a certain sense, the inception of our nation was through, not through Torah and Yirat Shemayim, but through Yashrus. That's really what it came to. And that's what the Minitziv says, that's how we say Derech Eretz Kadma La Torah, is that in order to be able to receive the Torah, in order to be a viable container for the Torah to be poured into, it needs to start with Yosher. Which means to say the characteristic of Yosher is a prerequisite for a life of Torah, not an afterthought. That's how essential it is to us. You know, I remember when I was speaking to, I mentioned the story a few times, I was speaking to Mayor Tversky about a particular very cloudy decision that we had to make in our lives. And not a very easy, you know, right or wrong kind of decision, which is usually how the most difficult decisions end up being. And I mentioned the particular case, and Ratursky said, look, I can't tell you what to do in this particular case, because I will tell you the following. That when Rav Moshe Soloveitchik was in Europe, this is the father of Rav Yosher Ber, you know, this is in the 20s, what happened is that he was brought to a particular court case between an employer who was a Jew and an employee who was a non-Jew. And while he was in this meeting, in the middle of this din Torah, the Jew turns to him and says in Yiddish, you know, Rebbe cut me a good case. Now, a good deal. Now, when you say something in Yiddish and you ask a judge to do that, that's a very good indicator that you're not correct, right? That's clearly, you don't ask for righteous judgment if you're correct. So Rabbi Moshe Soloveitchik stood up and he hit the table. And he says, pay him up right now. Without any further adjudication, he made the employer pay up the disputed sum to the employee. That was that. And he forgot the court case until just a few years later, when at 10:30 at night, there was a knock on his door. And there was this fellow who was there and said to him, they're coming for you in the morning, get out. The reason why Rav Moshe Soloveitchik was able to make it to America, was able to make it to Yeshiva University, and ultimately bring his son later on, Rav Yosher Ber Soloveitchik, was because it wasn't about hanky panky. It wasn't about, you know, who's who and what's gonna line my pockets later. It was about a state of yashrus, and that's where ultimately it comes from. It takes a lot of work to get there, and in fact, it takes a lot of work against the human natural twisting or the natural rationalization which gets to the end. And finally, the last idea is rizos of zest, the power of passion. So let's just take a look at this for a moment. The one of the places that we learn this from is in fact the ant. Shlomo Melech says, "Lech el hanimala atzel re'ei drachei v'chakam." You want to learn about characteristics? Go take a look at the ant. How? Why? Asher ein la katzin shoter moshel. It has no policing force over it. Tochin b'kaitz lachmo ogra b'kaitz ma'achala ad mosai atzel tishkav mosai tokum yishnosecha. Look what it does. Look how hard it works during the summer. And why don't you learn from it? Not sleeping, not wasting time, not dawdling. This is what the ant accomplishes. In fact, statistically speaking, the ant collects way more than it'll ever eat in its own lifetime, and for the colony itself. So we're learning from this. It's fascinating. If anybody had opportunity of reading Camelot, the Once and Future King by T.S. White, the first book is called The Sword and the Stone, long before Disney's terrible rendition of it. It's really worthwhile of actually reading it. And when water's turned into an ant, it's a beautiful description of what it means to say sort of group mindset and thinking. Well, that leads us to an interesting question. That is it how are we supposed to learn from the ant at the end of the day? That's how it's programmed, right? Meaning it's getting essential instructions from the colony. It's not as if this ant is saying, you know, one day, well, you know, I'm going to, today I think I'm going to work a little harder. Right? The ant is doing this because it's doing this, because it was programmed to do so. How are we supposed to learn from that? So one shot I saw, which is a beautiful, beautiful idea, is that what HaKadosh Baruch Hu is saying over here is that the human being, like the ant, has a pre-programmed inability to be able to work like that. It's about revealing rather than about working towards. Meaning that the journey to uncover alacrity or zest or passion isn't a journey outside, but a journey inside. Like the ant has it innate and is pre-programmed, we have that, it just requires uncovering. That requires a lot less work than finding it from somebody else on the outside who's going to give it to us. There's another aspect over here which comes back to another part of this, and that is, take a look at the actual pronoun. Lachmo, it's bread. What does it mean, it's bread? It prepares its own bread. So the Gemara tells us over here, there's another aspect we learn from ants. And that is that ants never benefits from gezel. So what Rabbi Alexandri says that he was watching a colony of ants once, and one ant dropped a grain. None of the other ants touched that grain. It was its own bread, based on this pasuk. It was its own bread that it collected. It never went and took somebody else's. I find that fascinating, Because we've just got off talking about how one aspect of courage is honesty. And the other aspect is passion or alacrity. Isn't it interesting that the two are, in a certain sense, what Chazal is saying, actually very closely related? If an ant is willing to work so hard for its food, but it's not going to work for somebody else's, that is, honesty and passion actually relate to each other a little more than we ever think. Fascinating, fascinating he'ora when thinking about the ants. Let's take it one step further. This I actually talked about it a little while back. Let's go to, like, for instance, Bilam for a minute. So coming back to Tibby, mentioned this was before the shir. Here's one interesting thought, and we can actually really close with this for the sake of time now. Is that, you know, famously, of course, you have Bilam. He's walking along, he's on his donkey, and he's encountered by an angel. Look, I don't know about you, but I'm a little confused by the whole framework over here. The Pesukim tell us the following. First of all, Bilam comes to Hashem and he says, Hashem, please can I go? And Hashem says, no. So then Bilam comes a few weeks later when the next delegation comes and says, Bilam, Hashem, Kadosh Baruch Hu, please. And Kadosh Baruch Hu says, well, okay. Okay, you can go. Go for it, Bilam. So to speak, Kadosh Baruch Hu changes his mind. The next morning, Vayokom Bilam, Baboyke Vayokosh, Asanova Elechim, sorry, boss, off you trots. Vayokharav Elechim, Kiholechu. Hakadosh Baruch Hu gets upset that he's going and he puts the angel there. I don't know. It doesn't add up. If Hakadosh Baruch Hu doesn't want him to go, then say no all the time. If he does want him to go, then say no, then yes. But if he said yes, then he really should say yes and then allow him. Like, what's going on over here? What does Hakadosh Baruch Hu really want? God doesn't change his mind so much. You know, it's an important thing that Christianity has not got worked out yet. God does not change his mind.
Yes, we did talk about this.
Yes, there was a rabbi who talked about this. I actually want to test. I don't want to test anybody who remembers this, but I'm very proud to see that 3 weeks ago, I did talk about this on Shabbos. But Rav Shimon Schwab makes a very interesting point. I think it's really important to rephrase this point. And that is that the operating principle is the following. The operating principle is, let's see if we can actually find it. The Gemara tells us in Makos the following. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is this principle that Allah HaKadosh Baruch Hu defines or conscribes the way the world's going to run. HaKadosh Baruch Hu allows us to do what we want. He gives us license to do what we want in this world. In the way that you want to go, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to let you go. So enjoy it. And if you ever think that this is just a theory, look at the Middle East. They're using their free will pretty effectively right now to the chagrin of God. Right, so the Akash Baruch Hu will ultimately acquiesce to human will if they really want to do this. That's what happens. Oh yeah, and where does the Gemara learn this from? The Gemara learns it from Bilam, right? Because it says Kum Leichitom. Because Bilam says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I really want to go. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, okay, you can go. So meaning to say that HaKadosh Baruch Hu had a plan, and ultimately Bilam wanted to do something against that plan. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu ultimately acquiesced to his request. That's what the Gemara learns. Now, let's take this a little further. Rav Shimon Schwab argues that this klal in the Gemara is actually limited. There's an asterisk which you can't see in the Gemara, right, which limits this rule. And this is how it's limited. Is it only works when you do this out of full and wholehearted passion for that idea. Meaning if half-heartedly you say, you know, I figure I'll go, that's not going to cut it. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not going to change his plans because you decided one day that you want to do a rollover and decide to do something. It's when you really believe in something, that's when HaKadosh Baruch Hu may change his plans to allow your free will to actually override perhaps one of the ideas he had in life. Now that's a bit of a dangerous thing in life, right? Especially when you have a fellow who's trying to curse all the B'nai Israel and make sure that they never enter the land of Israel. So what happens over here? So HaKadosh Baruch Hu does a brilliant thing. He says, Bilam, I'm going to allow you to go, but I'm only going to allow you to go. He says, if you go back to the actual Pesukim over here, he says, Kum Leichi Tom. Rashi says, what does it mean? Itam says, for their needs, if they pay you a good paycheck, if the honorarium is worthy. Right? That's when you can go. What is HaKadosh Baruch Hu saying? Don't go for the passion. Don't go for the ideal of hate. Go for the money. That's fine, because if it's for the money, then it's for yourself. It's for yourself. You're not going to succeed in cursing or changing my plan. Go for it. What happens the next morning? Off he goes. And you notice the funny thing about this is, where are the Sarei Balak? Where are his ministers? You know, Bilam's all by himself over here and when he's encountering this angel. Why is he only with his Nair? So says Rosh Shimon Schwab, you know, sort of like you zoom out, there's the delegation walking around nice and deliberately on their camels and donkeys. And where's Bilam? There he is, trotting at full force ahead. That's where he is. Why is he there? Well, the answer is because he really believes in this. Meaning he said to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, yeah, I'll do it for the money. But the next morning, out there he is, a 5:30 alarm in the morning on his donkey, running towards Bnei Israel. Clearly something else is guiding Bilam Avihan, and that's passion. Passion's dangerous. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Vayichar af Bilam ki halechu. He's not with them. He's going ahead. He's saddling his own donkey. You need, if that kind of thing is dangerous, HaKadosh Baruch Hu needs to say, let's put him back. And that's why it says at the end, Vayelech Bilam im Sarei Balak, afterwards he could walk with them as long as he's going with them as for their sake, for his sake, then it's fine, then he's no longer a danger or a threat. The rule over here, the grain over here says Rosh Shimon Schwab, is that we can actually change the plan, so to speak, but only if we really have passion. Only if we really have passion. Example is, so how do we get rid of that? I mean, say what about all those enemies who are passionately plotting to kill us all day long and night? So the Gemara tells us, well, don't worry, there's one way out. The Gemara says, by Bilam it says, the Gemara, this is the Midrash Tanchuma, it says, Elo, Mirav Sina Shisones Yisrael Kadmos Av Oma Bezuzo Suba Atzmoi. There's a notion what's called Ava Makalkalas, Sina Makalkalas Ashura. And when you're really passionate about something, you forget the norms of society. Bilam is a dignified fellow. He has his own lackeys, his own valets. They saddle his donkey for him. But suddenly what's happening? He's saddling his own donkey. Why is he doing that? Because that's an indicator that he really hates the Jews. He really wants to go out there and curse them. So the Midrash says, no, Omnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Rasha Kfar Kodomcha Avram Avihem La'akedas Yitzhak Benoi. Don't worry, there's somebody who lived in history who was passionate about what they were doing, but not for hate, but for love. And who was that? That was Avram. Vayashkem Avram Avoyke Vayachavosh Eschamorei. He saddled his own donkey. Avram also had a staff. But he didn't do it himself. He didn't let them do it. He did it himself. Why? Because he had that sense of passion. And that, in a certain sense, what the Midrash is telling us is, it's true there are many passionate people trying to kill us all the time. And they're spending a lot of time and ingenuity trying to do it. But ultimately speaking, it is when we express passion that we ultimately protect ourselves from those on the outside. Coming back to a beautiful quote from Alan Payton, from Cry the Beloved Country, he says, when I ascend to heaven, I'll be asked, where are your wounds? When I will be answered, I haven't any, I'll be asked, was there nothing worth fighting for? Was there nothing worth fighting for in life? Think about what the power of that statement. Is there something we're fighting for? And we talked about a little bit a few weeks ago, or we're simply guided by the entertainment in society? Are we in a passive state of existence worrying about simply the next show? Or are we fighting for something like our enemies are fighting for? Are there any Avram Avinus or the Bilams? This is what Judaism says about Zuzos. Last idea on how we get there, because this is the last most important point. And that is the Sefer, of course, Mesilas Yesharim. One of the Sefer Mesilas Yesharim is a system of midos, based on Rabbi Pinchas Ben Yair, which is a ladder of midos which go in sequential order. I remember that I have the first one is Zahirus and Zerizos, right? And Zerizos is number two. So I have a friend who was in YU, and in YU there used to be certain Chabad Shlichim used to come on Thursday nights to learn Chasidus. And I said, you want to learn a little bit of Chasidus? He says, I'm sorry, I'm still working on Zahirus. You know, it's early on the chain. So Zerizos is the second Midah, and he says, where does it come from? How do we stimulate this? Where do we get this from? So he says, this is where it all comes from. Vizbonin od shekamosha Zerizos, who told us Hayislatus Hapanimis. When you say Zerizos, alacrity comes from an internal burn or zest. Kain min Zerizos yivoleid Hayislatus. Alacrity generates an internal energy. Behind, kimishem margish atzmoi b'maaseh mitzvah k'moy shehu memaher tnuasa achitzona kein hu goyrem shetiv tivar boi tnuasa apnimitz v'cheshit yiskaber v'yelech boi. How do you feel it? Says the Mesilas Yesharim, do it. It's a cycle. There's the cycle of energy is we don't wait for things to feel to happen. And I'm feeling at this moment. I need. And now I'm going to do it. I'm going to get into it because that happens 1.5 times a year. You know how you get there? Is you start doing it. Once you start doing it, it starts happening. Once it starts happening, you keep doing it. And that's where the passion comes from, it says. So this is the core of passion itself. And I believe that ultimately speaking, in terms of starting that circle, I believe that when you look at all of these ideas of courage, all of these ideas of courage in a certain sense are value-driven. Whether it be the omets, the bravery, which is value-driven in terms of emunah, whether it comes to when we talked about yosher, zrizos, or asmoda, all of these are essentially based on a sense of prerequisites, of principles of knowing what is right, and believing what is right, and doing what is right, even though I might not be necessarily there. I believe that ultimately, the argument I like to make at the end is that zrizus, that the passion to do things, is the underlying core of the rest of the other three. If a person has a sense of passion, that passion will allow them to persevere, will allow them to be honest, will allow them to express bravery, whether it be moral or physical in the rest of the situation. But it takes a lot of work to get that dynamo working. How do you start? Action-oriented. I'll take questions in just a moment.
Amen.